This is a book study of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, lesson number 2. I wanted to add a little bit at the beginning of this class before we get into the class, because in the room that we were meeting in, one of the Sunday school rooms of our new church, there's still renovation going on in the building, which was actually being heard in the background in the next room. And in order to eliminate some of the noise, the title of the book that I'm introducing the class to prior to Pilgrim's Progress is called Thoughts on Religious Experience by Archibald Alexander, published originally in 1841. The copy I found in the bookstore, which I've had numerous copies of, was republished by the Banner of Truth, Trust, and in Edinburgh in the year 1978. So in the context of what I'm telling the audience, I went in there looking for a book called The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes, and somebody overheard me, and we were talking about different books, and he's the one that introduced me to the Banner of Truth version from 1978, which was a book that was so instrumental in getting me interested in the subject of Christian experience. Thoughts on Religious Experience, Archibald Alexander. And with that footnote laid down, this is a live version of the book study at our church.
Teaching this in 2017, it was at the Grand Rapids Church. I don't even think you graduated yet, right? And I told them the story, and we've only had one lesson, so I haven't told this story, but Lee Bratton is originally from Bossier City, Louisiana church where Andy Hamilton used to be. And I was stationed in Mobile, Alabama in the United States Coast Guard. And I went 500 miles over to Alexander, Louisiana, because my mom is from the mid-Louisiana area. And I went over there to visit my grandparents. And I had only been a professing Christian. This is about 4 years. And I was under this awakening. And I've used that term before, and somebody didn't know what awakening is. If you look at the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, when he sprung in, he was afraid, having heard the noise that the prisoners had escaped. When he cried out, "What shall I do to be saved?" before he was spiritually asleep. He was ignorant of spiritual light. When he springs in and he's awakened, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And that is what we call an awakening. And I went through this awakening probably 3.5 years before I really had assurance. So this was 84, probably April or May. And I went up to visit my grandparents, and as I usually did, always visited the Christian bookstore in town, and they had a decent one in Alexandria, Louisiana. It's about the size of Owensboro. And I went in there, and I'm in the Bible Belt, and nobody's heard of the Puritans down in the Bible Belt. But I went in there because I had already become very familiar with the name Lloyd Jones. You probably have heard that name. And Lloyd Jones said during a particular point in his ministry, there were a couple of books that were really helpful for him when he was going through some spiritual depression. And those two books were by a Puritan named Richard Sibbes, and it was called The Bruised Reed and The Soul's Conflict. And because of what I've been going through, I wanted to find those books. I didn't know a lot of titles. I learned a lot of titles because one or two people recommended them. I'd say a third was John MacArthur. MacArthur back in those days, and I started listening to John MacArthur in 81, and he had only been a pastor about 13 years at the time. But he was quoting so many Puritan works, and that's how I started to learn these names. So I went in there, and I'm looking for the book to Bruce Reed, and the lady said to me, who was probably a manager or a store cashier or something, said, "Can I help you find something?" And I said, "I'm looking for, do you have any Puritan works?" And she said, "We have a few titles." And I said, "I'm looking for a book, Richard Sibbes, called The Bruised Reed." And she wasn't sure if she had it. She didn't know the book titles to that extent. And over in a corner of this bookstore was a young man who was down in the Alexandria area. Maybe he had family down there. Alexandria is 120 miles south of Bossier City, Shreveport, Twin Cities. And he called me over to him because you just don't hear in the Bible Belt somebody's asking for a Puritan title, and I just started looking at the table of content, and I saw in chapter 4, it says melancholy. Diversity is a Christian experience, melancholy. And I didn't know a lot about my depression. I just knew that Tim LaHaye had this book called The Four Temperaments, and I just knew I was melancholy. And I looked at that book, and I said, maybe an old man like that from a bygone day would tell me something that I didn't know. So I bought this book, and Richard Sibbes, Volume 1, Where the Bruised Reed Is, and another work, and this is in the spring of 1984, and I got this home, and I have to admit, and this is common, it's a lot more common than you would think, that I really struggled to read a book that was published in 1841. I had to build my vocabulary in order to read a book from the 1840s. But the fact of the matter is, many adults in our age do not possess the command of the English language well enough vocabulary to read books that are written for teenagers from the 1830s. So I had to work on really being able to understand what he was saying. But because of what I was going through, it was absolutely essential that I learn the things that he was talking about in this book, because books like this just aren't written much anymore, because he starts with conversion and children, the rarity of it, but what it would look like if it happens, and goes all the way through the deathbed of the believer. And some of these chapters were so intriguing to me, and it just gave me light that I wasn't getting from Southern Baptist pastors down in, I was in Mobile, Alabama. I was stationed there in the United States Coast Guard. Religious conversation, Christian experience, imperfect sanctification, the spiritual warfare. So I devoured this book. This is 84. I was still under awakening for another 2.5 years before I really started to get a solid assurance of salvation. But I became a prolific reader, and I loved the study of Christian experience. Well, how would you define Christian experience? And I'll transition from that to Pilgrim's Progress. Archibald Alexander says, think of a stamp. The stamp is the Word of God, the impression or seal that it makes upon the human heart is Christian experience. But the experience is never a perfect image of the stamp. But the study of the impression made by the stamp, the Word of God, upon the Christian heart is the study of Christian experience. But as I have often said when I teach classes on Christian experience, this is a subject that just isn't studied in our day like it was in a bygone day. And I would say that the change was about the, we'll just say artificially 1850. Before 1850, going back to the Puritans, and after that part of the 19th century, there was a change in the interest in this kind of study. Now, interestingly, I was not a huge student of Pilgrim's Progress. I never read it very early on. And the reason is, it was difficult for me to take an allegorical story and apply it to myself. The reason I became even interested in Pilgrim's Progress was because there was a book called Dangerous Journey, and that one picture there is from that children's book, and they made a kind of movie of it, a narrative by zooming in with the camera on different pictures and so on. And because I was, by the time that I really started studying Pilgrim's Progress, I had become so studied in Puritan experience in books like this and another book that I'll mention as we go along, that Pilgrim's Progress became an excellent skeleton that I could hang the studies and the experiences and the teaching that I had gotten from these books and apply it to the different characters in Pilgrim's Progress. It is interesting, though, in our day, we may be And this isn't even my own guess. Dr. Derek Thomas, who was down in Jackson, Mississippi, says the same thing. This is really kind of the first generation where people are no longer reading this book. And I began to learn that in 2017 when I started teaching this, that people enjoy Pilgrim's Progress as long as you keep the allegorical figures in the land of make-believe. When you start to find real experiences from study, from books, and I spent hours in 2017 putting this study together, the bibliographical list of works that I had when I taught Pilgrim's Progress alone, I noticed was pretty unequal, because I listened to anything and everything that was on sermon audio where somebody was teaching this book, and I realized the things that I had to say were at a different level than what I was hearing. And so that's the background of how I got interested in this book. And since we only had one study, I just wanted to talk about the foundation of how I got to where this is such an interesting study for me. So last week, time we talked, which is 2 months ago tomorrow, as a matter of fact, May 14th, or 2 months ago Saturday, was the last time that we met together, and we only got to evangelists. So if you know the beginning of the story at all, Christian has a book in his hand, and the book is obviously the Bible, and he is awakened, he is alarmed, he is frightened by what he is reading. Now, the reason I chose these two pictures from Pilgrim's Progress, different works, was in this picture, Christian has a burden on his back. But in that picture, now that's a burden. And I try to establish that the fears that Christian is under in Pilgrim's Progress, in Bunyan's book, is the highest level of fear and awakening that you normally would find if you're talking to people who just are spiritually awakened. It would be very similar to what you would see in revival, for example, in July 8, 1741, when Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You hear about what happened to the audience and the fear that they were under. This represents, in Pilgrim's Progress 1, probably the highest level of fear and awakening that you would ever have to deal with as a pastor. And the reason I established that up front is because if you read the words of evangelist, you would say, maybe this doesn't really make sense. Why don't you just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? He hears it, he embraces it, and he goes on his merry way rejoicing. When you are under this kind of fear, and if I don't make the proper impression about what John Bunyan's trying to communicate, such things as the counsel of Christian to evangelists, and the slough of despond, and the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wiseman is not going to make sense. Because Christian wants that burden gone. It is overwhelming to him. And another reason why I establish it up front is because in our day, you don't speak to a lot of people who tell you of their conversion who went through anything like what is represented in Pilgrim's Progress. But I have to qualify this and say John Bunyan did not teach that everybody that comes to Christ in conversion has this kind of a burden. Christiana in Pilgrim's Progress 2 did not carry that overwhelming burden. But then neither did Faithful, who he met before he got to Vanity Fair. Faithful's awakening, as he relates it to Christian, was completely different than Christian. After they end up in the enchanted ground, and they are sleepy, and they're trying to keep one another awake, so they decide to have a good conversation, and Hopeful relates his experience and the difficulties he had in coming to Christ and getting assurance of salvation, but that will be later on. And I have a good deal of material here, but it's because I'm preparing ahead. I'm not saying that we have to get through all of this. So, in the story, when he meets Evangelist, he gives Christian a scroll that says flee from the wrath of God. And Christian reads it, he says, where must I fly? An evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, says, do you see yonder wicket gate? And a man said, no. Then said the other, do you see yonder shining light? An evangelist said, or Christian said, I believe I do. I think I do. An evangelist said, keep that light in your eye and go up directly there too, and you shall see the gate, at which when you knock, it shall be told you what you shall do. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. In this picture, I have, that's actually a first edition, 1737, of a book called A Narrative of Many Surprising Conversions, which was written by Jonathan Edwards, that details excellently and some of the finest language, the analytical ability of Jonathan Edwards, of people who were awakened during the first revival that came to Northampton. There were a couple of them. This is when Jonathan Edwards was all of 31 years of age. And I want to say just something in passing about the titles to these books, like Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, the title of the sermon, and the title of the book. It's probable that Jonathan Edwards never came up with these titles. He didn't write a sermon out, and then he puts it as title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His title was probably, Their Foot Shall Slide in Due Time, which is taken from Deuteronomy 35, verse 32. And the people who come across this and have it published, in order to it get the attention of the audience they want to reach, they're the ones that came up with that title. As a matter of fact, I know because I've taught on the life of Edwards a number of times, Edwards himself wasn't very fond of this title. But when you're looking for a copy of it, the section 2 where it says, sinners are awakened in various ways, is one of the best things I know in the English language. It talks about awakenings and alarm that people have during a revival prior to their conversion. But why do I have it next to evangelist and Christian? It is because Edwards' analysis is so helpful that you can take his analysis of these people that are under these awakenings in this revival and use it as a commentary on what Christian is going through in his awakening. And I'll give you an example of that. Jonathan Edwards, from A Narrative of Surprising Conversion, some have had such a sense of the displeasure of God, Christian, burden on his back, and the great danger that they were in of damnation, that they could not sleep at night. That's so interesting, because the first obstinate that's mentioned in Pilgrim's Progress is not obstinate, it's his wife and it's his kids. They did not believe what he was saying. It said they began to be hardened and they put him into bed to, quote, settle his brains, to use the words of Bunyan. And the next day Christian wakes up and they say, how are you doing? And he says, worse and worse. And Edwards says, they have had such a sense that they were in of the danger of their damnation that they could not sleep at night. And many have said that when they have laid down, the thoughts of sleeping in such a condition have been frightful to them. They have scarcely been free from terror while asleep, and they have awakened with fear, heaviness, and distress still abiding on their spirits, end quote. Now, to quote Archibald Alexander, and if you read chapter 2 of this book, it is so helpful about the various kinds of awakening, because someone would listen to this, perhaps even Jonathan Edwards went through this, and if he compares what he went through in his experience with this, maybe he didn't have that great burden on his back. Maybe he didn't experience those alarms. This is not a textbook awakening. In the case of a Christian, it's more of what John Bunyan himself went through that's detailed in the biography Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So Alexander says, there are some truly pious persons who are distressed and perplexed because they never ever experienced that kind of conviction, which they hear others speak of, and the necessity of which is insisted on by some preachers. What does it mean, insisted on by some preachers? I had been corresponding up until a couple of weeks ago with somebody who had come across my narrations on sermon audio, and he insists, and this is an extreme, and it has to be guarded against, that unless you had this kind of an awakening, and if you did not feel this kind of a burden, your conversion experience is suspect. People like that are not doing their hearers a lot of good. If you insist on it, because so many people may not necessarily know when they were awakened, having been raised in a Christian home. I listened to Sam Waldron's conversion testimony because he gave it in Grand Rapids. He didn't go through anything like this. In fact, to a person, and there were four pastors that gave their testimony, none of them went through anything like this. Nor you dare go on to say that because they didn't go through the experience and the depth that Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, that they're not converted. Do not limit God that way, because his work in the Holy Spirit's convicting and bringing people to conversion are so very various, because you are dealing with an incredible God who has so many different ways of bringing people out of a state of indifference, or what we would call spiritual obduracy, and bringing them to Christ. By having his sins brought clearly before his mind and his conscience awakened from its stupor, the sinner can be made to feel what his true condition is as a transgressor of the holy law of God. This sight and sense of sin under the influence of the common operations of the Spirit. What are the common operations of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit works on a person in conviction of sin that is not actually yet regeneration. Everybody, when they stand before Christ on the day of judgment, are going to have conviction of sin, but not everybody that has conviction of sin is guaranteed to be a Christian, because some people are awakened and the stony ground here stumbles in a trial and goes back to the world, but he could have had conviction. The sight and sense of sin under the influence of the common operations of the Spirit of God is what is usually styled conviction of sin. And there can be no doubt that these views and feelings may be very clear and strong even in an unrenewed mind. His mind has not yet been renewed. He's just under awakening. There is not in such convictions, however clear and strong, any approximation to regeneration. It isn't itself the new birth. Regeneration, new birth are synonymous terms. It has to deal with the changing of the corrupt nature of the heart. That's what's dealt with in chapter 10 of our confession under effectual calling. Justification is a separate term that has to do with our guilt before God. That's in chapter 11 of our confession on justification. So John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress at the relating of his fears and his need to get into a better state, his relations were sore amazed. Not for that they believed that what he said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzied distemper had got into his head. Therefore, drawn towards night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day. Wherefore, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. Well, back in 1984, when I began, I was under awakening, and the best thing that you could do if you needed instruction was to read somebody's biography. What's going on with? Here I am in the Bible Belt. I'm comparing the fears and the convictions that I'm under, and I don't believe that I am converted yet. I don't see the fruits of it. And I'm talking to these people who probably confessed that they were converted at an altar call. And I said, if I'm going to find people who can help to straighten me out and give me light, I'm going to have to read biographies. So one of them that was really helpful for me in those days was the biography of David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians. And if you read his pre-conversion conviction. He went through these waters very, very deep. He says, being sensible of the necessity of a deep humiliation in order to a saving close with Christ, I used to set myself to work in my own heart those convictions that were requisite. He thought they were requisite. He says, if I don't have these, I can never be a Christian. Well, who determines what's requisite? Only God does. Joseph Hartwell says in his hymn, all the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. But how much more conviction you may get prior to that conversion, that's totally up to God. God is the one that's emptying the awakened center of his self-righteousness, and it's God that's enlightening the eyes of his understanding now to savingly come to Christ. And Brainerd says, I needed a conviction. He supposed that God would be just if he cast me off forever, that if ever God should bestow mercy on me, it would be mere grace, so I should be in distress many years first and be never so much engaged in duty that God was not in the least obliged to pity me the more for all past duties, cries and tears and so on. Kind of reminds you of the words of Augustus Toplady in his hymn. He said, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for these could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. However, a person doesn't know this by nature. He supposes a few more tears, a few more crying out, a few more Bible readings and so on, and now I can prepare myself where God will convert me. And that's why it's very helpful in our confession, chapter 9, paragraph 3 on free will. Neither can he prepare himself there too. You cannot prepare yourself to come to Christ. The preparation is done by the Holy Spirit. And then after he has, for his own purposes and to different degrees and different people, emptied you of your self-righteousness, he enlightens the eyes of your understanding that now, before you knew Christ as a Savior, now you see it savingly. He opens the eyes of the understanding, because by nature we don't understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. They have to be revealed to him. I strove to my utmost, says David Brainerd, to bring myself to a firm belief of these things and a hearty assent to them, and hope that now I was brought off from myself. Now I was truly humbled, and that I bowed to the divine sovereignty. I was wont to tell God in my prayers that now, God, listen, now look, I now have those very dispositions of soul that you require to convert me, and on which he showed mercy to others, and thereupon to beg and plead for God for mercy to me. But when I found no relief and was still oppressed with guilt and fears of wrath, my soul was in a tumult and my heart rose against God as dealing hardly with me. This typically will happen in a revival. Some people don't get converted right away. They're under awakening, they're crying out to God, and the fact of the matter is, these are selfish cries. They're mercenary cries. They're not cries after Christ because you love him yet. You're still at enmity against him because you're not born again. They're selfish cries. So God allows some people to struggle in their own strength for some time so that when they really see what they are by nature and they are converted, they'll more see that their conversion is the result of what God has done, not the result of what they have done, because they can't do anything by nature. After a considerable time spent in such like exercises and distresses, Brainerd writes, one morning while I was walking in a solitary place as usual, I at once saw that all my contrivances and projects to effect or procure deliverance and salvation for myself were utterly in vain. I was brought quite to a stand as finding myself totally lost. I had thought many times before that the difficulties in my way were very great, but now I saw in another and very different light that it was forever impossible for me to do anything towards helping or delivering myself. I then thought of blaming myself that I had not done more. and been more engaged while I had opportunity. First thing now is if the season of doing was forever over and gone. But I instantly saw that let me have done what I would, it would no more have tended to my helping myself than what I had done, that I had made all the pleas I could ever make to all eternity, and that all my pleas were vain. The tumult that had been before in my mind was now quieted, and I was something eased of that distress which I felt while struggling against the sight of myself and of the divine sovereignty. I had the greatest certainty that my state was forever miserable for all that I could do, and wondered that I had never been sensible of it before. So he seems to see it in a new light, a light that he had not seen it before. God was pleased to show him his utter inability to prepare himself for saving mercy, that he looks out of himself to his help in another. And Archibald Alexander, in Thoughts on Religious Experience, describes it so well this way. He has got down the awakened sinner to the core of iniquity and finds within his breast a heart unsusceptible of any good thing. Does he hear that others have obtained relief by hearing such a preacher, reading such a book, conversing with some experienced Christian? He resorts to the same means, but entirely without effect. The heart seems to become more insensible in proportion to the excellence of the means enjoyed. Though he declares he has no sensibility of any kind, brain says, I feel like I don't have any conviction at all anymore. I'm not sensible at all anymore. Yet, his anxiety increases, and he perhaps determines to give himself solely to prayer and reading the Bible, and if he perishes, to perish seeking for mercy. But however strong his resolutions may be, they are found to be in vain. For now, when he attempts to pray, he finds his mouth, as it were, shut. He cannot pray. He cannot read. He cannot meditate. What can he do? Nothing. He has come to the end of his legal efforts, and the result has been the simple deep conviction that he can do nothing, and if God now does not mercifully interpose, he must inevitably perish. During all this process, he has some idea of his need of divine help, but until now, he was not entirely cut off from all dependence on his own strength and exertions. He still hoped that by some kind of effort or feeling, he could prepare himself for the mercy of God. Now he despairs of this, and not only so, but for a season he despairs it may be of salvation, gives himself up for lost. I don't say that this is a necessary feeling by any means, but I know that it is very natural and by no means uncommon in real experience. But conviction of sin, having accomplished all that it is capable of effecting, that is, having emptied the creature of self-dependence and self-righteousness, and brought him to the utmost extremity, even to the border of despair, it is time now for God to work. So I want to tell you a story, and maybe we'll probably have to end there, and we'll just continue next time in the Slough of Despond, because I really, really need to lay this foundation down, because this is so unheard of in our day. Like I said, we have a tendency in our day, we don't believe in the altar call. We would never give an altar call. But sometimes we're about that far from just saying, through a syllogism even, look, Jesus Christ died for sinners. You know you're a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not that far above just an altar call. God doesn't necessarily save people that quickly if he intends to use them a great deal afterwards. Sometime he allows himself in their own efforts and by their own strength to try to prepare themselves to come so that he can show them nothing that comes from a depraved heart that is at enmity against him, Romans 8:7, can prepare itself so that they understand that salvation is a work of God that is as powerful as the creation of calling the worlds to an existence, to take the governing disposition of the soul, the mind, the heart, and the affections, enlighten the mind, give a new inclination to the will, and change the affections from enmity against God
respond to loving him. That's what the new birth is. It consists of those three things. Only God can do that. But so Spurgeon is telling this story when he's talking about the Slough of Despond, and I think it's an interesting story to examine because I am uncomfortable with where he is going with this. He says, I always feel inclined to blame evangelists for some of the discomfort the poor Christian suffered in the Slough of Despond. Okay, so the Slough of Despond, that comes later on in the story. Remember, he meets Obstinate and Pliable, and Obstinate is immediately ready to go back, and Pliable says, I don't know, let's give ear to what the good man says. If what he is telling us is true, certainly this is better than what we have. And Pliable is an excellent example of a stony ground hearer. He hears the word with joy and receives it, but the moment that he falls into the Slough of Despond, he says, well, it is Christianity. If this is what we have to start out with, you can possess the fair country for yourself. And notice, okay, first of all, Obstinate doesn't want anything to do with it. Pliable up to a point does. Don't miss this when you study the Slough of Despond. Pliable is able to, by his own strength, get out of the slough. And we'll discuss further on what all the Slough of Despond represents. But don't miss this point. Pliable gets out of the slough in the direction that goes back to his home. Christian gets out with the aid of help to the direction that goes to the celestial city. Christian's aim and mindset is always leave the city of destruction and aim for the celestial city, come what may, because it is never safe to go back. But Christian says, Spurgeon says, I always feel inclined to blame evangelists for some of the discomfort the poor Christian suffered in the Slough of Despond. Now, I'm a great lover of John Bunyan, Spurgeon said. He had read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times, but I did not believe him infallible. And the other day I met with a story about him, which I think is a very good one. There was a young man in Edinburgh, Scotland, who wished to be a missionary. He was a wise young man, so he thought. If I'm to be a missionary, there's no need for me to transport myself far away from home. I may as well be a missionary in Edinburgh. Well, this young man started and determined to speak to the first person he met. He met one of those old fishwives. Those of us who have seen them can never forget them. They are extraordinary women indeed. So he steps up to this lady and he said, here you are, coming along with your burden on your back. Let me ask you if you have got another burden, a spiritual burden. What? She asked. Do you mean that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Because if you do, young man, I got rid of that many years ago, probably before you were born. Now, this is what's interesting to examine. But I went a better way to work than the pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your parsons that do not preach the gospel, for he said, keep that light in your eye and run to the wicket gate. Well, do need spiritual light, and you're only going to get in through the wicket gate. Jesus says straight is a gate. So he is sharing the gospel. He's just using another analogy that our Lord himself used. But this lady has taken exception to that. Why, man alive, that was not the place for him to run to. He should have said, do you see that cross? Run there at once. But instead of that, he sent the poor pilgrim to the wicket gate first, and much good he got by going there. And then the young man asked him, but did you not go through any Slough of Despond? Now listen, she says, yes, I did, but I found it a great deal easier going through with my burden off than with it on my back. And Spurgeon says the old woman was quite right. But was she? That's my question. Was she quite right? If she didn't have a burden on her back, she probably would have not went through the Slough of Despond. And this is something that is very important for us to keep in mind. We are not to take our own conversion testimony and use it as a cookie cutter
designed for everybody that we talk to. Well, I didn't have a lot of struggle with the burden on my back, and I had an easy time of going through the Slough of Despond, and I got assurance as soon as I went through the Wicked Gate. Therefore, Bunyan was wrong, and he needed to be instructed. And I say, not so. Bunyan is representing one type of conversion. And we're going to get into this when we get to, he gets through the house of the interpreter. When Bunyan gets through the Wicked Gate, the burden is still on his back. And so people say, well, then salvation is when he sees the cross, not when he gets through the Wicked Gate. But we reply, it's in our confession, check me out, chapter 18, paragraph 3, that assurance of salvation not being of the essence of faith, a believer may struggle for some time before he has that full assurance. Seeing the burden come off of his back and roll into the sepulcher is Christian now getting the highest assurance of the reality of his faith. It's not Christian being converted. Sometimes, and I have talked to them, I have a whole ministry on this on Facebook called Thoughts on Christian Experience and Assurance, where I'm helping people and I dig and I try to assist them that they are in fact Christians. They show the fruits of it. They have a prayer life. They delight to hear sermons. They love to hear their pastors preach, but they don't have a strong assurance. They're still Christians. And this lady seems to be implying, and Spurgeon seems to be agreeing with her up to this point, and that is that Bunyan should have put the cross right at Wicked Gate. And yet Bunyan put the cross, the site of what Jesus had done, all the way past the house of the interpreter and past the hill difficulty. And Bunyan is representing his own experiences in this, if you read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinner. So Spurgeon rightly says that if Bunyan is representing what often happens, we agree with him. But if he is representing what should happen, I do not agree with him. And at that point, I have to disagree with Spurgeon. And I have read, I've narrated twice, Spurgeon's entire autobiography of his conversion. All that most of us know of his conversion was it was a winter day and this winter storm is coming and he is desperate to get into a church and he knows he can't make it to where he's going, so he turns into this primitive Methodist chapel, and somebody stands up in the pulpit, he does not know who it is, and just reads a verse in Isaiah, and Spurgeon hears it, and God, that quickly, enlightened the eyes of his understanding, look to me, and be saved all the ends of the earth. But if you read his autobiography, Spurgeon went through conviction close to 5 years before he got to that point. It was a prolonged conviction prior to his conversion. And you know who else went through that too? And their situation, their testimonies are very similar as John Owen. Owen went through 5 years of conviction as well. Spurgeon turned into a primitive Methodist chapel, and a person that he doesn't know got up, read this verse. And Owen went into a church with a friend of his, and he was there to see a Puritan named Edmund Calamy. And Calamy, the preacher, did not show up. There was a substitute. And Owen never said that he learned the name of this preacher, but God used that preacher's sermon, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" in the conversion of Owen. But Owen was in a prolonged awakening prior to his conversion, because the ways of God are so very various. So I'll finish this. This is the type of stuff that people have questions about, and I think it's helpful to the people listening to the recording to hear The questions are usually very good, and answers to the extent that I can give them.
So Spurgeon says, John Bunyan put to getting rid of the burden too far from the commencement of the pilgrimage. And Spurgeon rightly says, if he meant to show what usually happens, he was right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong. We must not say to the sinner, now sinner, if you will be saved, go to the baptismal pool, go to the wicket gate, go to the church, do this or that. And I'm really disappointed with Spurgeon saying this. If evangelist pointed him to the wicket gate, obviously he means the straight gate. And the straight gate that you enter is Christ. And when you go to the cross and you believe on the finished work of Christ, it's just another analogy for the same thing that points to Christ, and Christ alone is the sinner's refuge.
Right, right. Well, there's a couple of other hints that wicket gate is the straight gate that you enter. First of all, he is told to knock. You knock and you will receive. But secondly, what happened to Christian before he got through the wicket gate? Who was there to shoot his arrows at him? Beelzebub. Why is the devil fighting so feverishly to keep Christian from entering into the wicket gate if that's not salvation? He's trying to cause him to despair short of entering into the wicket gate, because Beelzebub, the devil, knows that once Christian is inside of the wicket gate, he is now safe. They go in and out and they find pasture. Jesus said, he is the way, he is the gate, and whoever tries to get in another way is a thief and a robber. The wicket gate is just another analogy for salvation that our Lord Jesus used, and Bunyan's employing it that way. Anything else, Michael?
So one question I had, and before that, get some context and stuff. When I talk to people who, try to share the gospel with them, you wish so much that people were kind of, that you would put a burden on them, actually. Because most people they're really superficial. They don't, even if they agree with you, or at least seem to agree with everything you're saying about who God is and who they are, and that they need a Savior, yet it doesn't seem to really affect them. And you wish so much that God would allow these people to recognize how serious of a situation this is that they're in.
Yeah.
And it's so hard to see people, when you present Christ to them, it's almost like it doesn't really matter because they don't see the need.
So listen to this, Blake, and because I'm going to build on what Michael is saying. You know the ministry of Ray Comfort, okay?
Correct.
What does he do? He says he tries to get them to see they have a need of a Savior by these questions. You ever looked at a woman to lust after her heart? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? What does that make you? A thief, an adulterer, and a blasphemer. That's not enough in many cases for a person to be brought to the place where in Romans 3:19 it says that their mouth may be stopped and they become guilty before God. Just the acknowledgement that you've broken the Ten Commandments, God may need to awaken a person up far more than what Ray Comfort is doing in a situation like that. And I've often said to people, and people probably suppose I'm uncharitable, that I would have to take so many of these supposed converts that Ray Comfort is supposedly producing and sit down with them and get them convicted all over again. Because man by nature does not know his innate ability, Romans 8:7b, to keep keep the command of God.
For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. However, the unregenerate sinner does not believe that he has that inability. And it pleases God sometimes before he converts them to show them by nature that inability. And I'll give you a historic example of that. In this book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, and remember, Jonathan Edwards is all of 30 or 31 years old. And he says that this sermon that produced the most immediate fruit that he preached in those days was called The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. And if you've ever read that sermon, you can immediately see how convicting it is, because Edwards takes the moral law and applies it to those hearers in a way that is a judgment day searching of them. What is the purpose of that? To drive them out of their cells for their salvation. And that sermon was based on Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and that person become guilty before God. And Richard Sibb says in the book I mentioned before, The Bruised Reed, many become apostates afterwards because they were never bruised reeds before their conversion. Now, the Puritans had a name for that extended prolonged exposure to the moral law of God, removing their innate self-righteousness, and it was called a law work. But for that to be extended, and though I qualified it and I say not every conversion is this way, I used to read every conversion story I could come across prior to 1850, and I can assure you that it was more common for people to say that they were under this awakening for a while before they came to Christ. And one of them is a good example is Asahel Nettleton, who was really the George Whitefield of the Second Great Awakening. If you read his testimony, he was under awakening and conviction for 10 months before God really gave him seeing eyes to show him you must come to Christ. People know that notionally, but for God to strip a man of his innate self-righteousness and show him that his help is not in himself but in another, then you know it experimentally. And so many people rest in a notion of salvation in Christ who are still secretly trusting in their own righteousness because they haven't really seen by nature what they are and how desperate their need. That's why Alexander uses the phrase, now they see that if God does not mercifully interpose, now that if God does not act, there's no hope for me. Nothing in my hands I bring now, simply to the cross I cling. I knew it theoretically before, but now I know because God has stripped me of my innate self-righteousness that God alone is the author of salvation. You used to hear this so much more in conversions in the bygone day. That's why it's getting now to where the story of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress is such a foreign concept to people in our day. They don't even know what the Slough of Despond is. And next time, if we discuss the directions of help and explanation of help to Christian and the Slough of Despond, he says that boatloads of instructions have been poured into this slough, and still it is a slough still. Well, what would cartloads of instructions be? Whole books were written in the past to assist people that are under this kind of awakening. In the case of John Bunyan's pastor, his name was John Gifford. Gifford was awakened by reading a book called The Right Comfort of Afflicted Consciences. Now, this is interesting. I just want to talk about these books for a second. This was a book that was used in the conversion of John Gifford, John Bunyan's pastor. Remember, It says that evangelists came to Christians. In Bunyan's life, how did evangelists know to come to John Bunyan? He was talking to these ladies about the awakening he was under, the fears he had, and their pastor was John Gifford, and they said to Pastor Gifford, who Bunyan later on went to call the Holy Mr. Gifford, should go and visit John Bunyan and try to help him because we really don't know how to do it. Well, Gifford himself was a profligate, very bad like Bunyan was. And providentially, somebody put into his hands this book by Robert Bolton. Now, these two books are interesting. When John Bunyan got married, his wife, and we don't even know her name, we think it was Mary because his blind daughter was Mary. We don't even know the name of his first wife. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is a spiritual autobiography. It's not really a history of what he went through. So putting these facts together takes a lot of work, but a dowry was given to his wife from her father, which consisted of two work that Bunyan and her now had at the beginning of their marriage. One was called The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey. Now, it's interesting, Bailey and Bolton both died in year 1631. So I was digging up a picture of The Practice of Piety to show a picture of the books that Bunyan and probably Mary, his wife, had at the beginning of their marriage. And I noticed that this book belonged to Charles Wesley at one time, because what happened is, on the internet, they go to the British Museum and so on, and they scan these books that are now in the museum, and they happen to scan this book that was owned by Charles Wesley. The other book is called The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent. Now, Dent's book is very interesting because it also is an allegory. And so the concept of teaching by an allegorical method, Bunyan's idea for that probably came because when Bunyan said he had all of but a third grade education, and he said that through his profligacy, he probably forgot everything that he knew. He didn't even know how to read. So he gets married, and his wife reads to him from these two books, which were probably instrumental in John Bunyan's conversion, but also it was these two books and the King James Bible that taught John Bunyan how to read. That's why when you read Pilgrim's Progress, you see it is so similar to the language of the King James Bible, because it was a book he learned to read and he mastered the content. So there's so much of the wording of the King James Bible that comes through in the writings of John Bunyan. So in the Slough of Despond, Help is talking about cartloads of instructions. What he's talking about, books, councils, all these things that have been written for people that are under the spirit of bondage here, Romans 8:15, under this conviction. And cartloads of these things have been written, and yet the slough is a slough. Still, what's he saying? That even though so many of these books are written, people still have a tendency under this kind of awakening to fall into the quagmire and so on. But the books themselves are interesting because they have been used of God, and I'll give you a couple examples. There is a book written by, it's called The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul by Philip Doddridge. Doddridge was born in 1702, Edwards in 1703. But a number of these books were written as instructions to assist people that are under this awakening. However, Help says that the biggest problem is there are steps in the Slough of Despond that are the promises of God, but because of the fears that they are under, because of a wrong step in the case of Christian, he misses the steps and falls into the slough, that it still is a slough. However, not everybody goes through this slough of despond. Christian, by reason of the burden on his back, went through the slough very, very seriously. He was ready to sink, and God in his providence sent a brother to assist him so that he did not ultimately sink in the slough
and that was help. And I can tell you from experience, I was in Lafayette, Louisiana. I was living down there before I came back to Montana and joined the Coast Guard, and I was under a terrible awakening. And I came across a sermon at the Christian bookstore called Will He Always Call Upon God, based on Job 27:10. And the sermon is called Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. And the application of that sermon just scared me out of my wits. And I was, I'd been under awakening already about a year, and I was having a tough time. And this is in a clearance section on a table, clearance books at this bookstore in Lafayette, Louisiana. And I stepped out of the bookstore and I just said, oh God, what am I going to do? I was so afraid. And this book just attached me more to pieces. By the way, the book that really helped me in those days was, providentially, in God's grace, I came across John Bunyan's biography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I was talking about the helps that God sends you when you're under this awakening. In the Bible Belt, there was just nobody to talk to. They never heard of anybody who lacked the assurance like I did, who were under the fears that I was. So I got home and I pulled down the book morning by Charles Spurgeon, his morning devotional. There's also an evening by evening. And I just started reading that, and I was immediately comforted. I wouldn't say so much so that I really started to have assurance of salvation, but it was the help that I needed at that time. That God did not ultimately, during all of this awakening, and for me it was 3.5 years. I'm not saying I wasn't converted till the end of that 3.5 years, but this started in 1983, and it wasn't until September 18th, 1986, that I really had a solid assurance of salvation. And a lot of this was, admittedly, my own fault. I was reading a lot of the wrong stuff, and I was casting myself more into despair. But God was, His hand was so evidently in all of this. Because I started reading Spurgeon, and it was the help that I need, the promise that I had, so that I ultimately did not sink in the mire. So help got Christian and out of the mire and pointed him back on his way, but he still ran into worldly wise men before he got to Wicked Gates. So just receiving the help at the Slough of Despond didn't mean that Christian didn't go through some more trials prior to entering into the Wicked Gate. And that's what happened to me as well. And God was so good that during these times, And I'll give you an example. I was telling you about the guy that put this book into my hands, April or May of 1984, that I had orders after I bought that book in the United States Coast Guard to go to New York City for school, okay? And this guy told me he was a Reformed Baptist. I had no idea what Reformed was. I knew I was Baptist. I mean, I knew I was Calvinist. I had no idea what Reformed was. And I got up to New York City, which, from a guy from a town of 7,000 people in Montana, was pretty overwhelming. They said, you can always tell a new person in Manhattan because the first couple of days are just walking, staring at the buildings all around them. You have to remember, New York City is 10,000 times bigger than the city that I grew up in Montana. But in the back of my mind, I remembered him saying Reformed Baptist. So back then, in those days, there was no internet. There was nothing. If you wanted to look at anything sort of digital, it would have been microfiche. And I went through all 5 yellow pages of all 5 boroughs of New York City, and I could not find Reformed Baptist. But I found a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. So somehow I got hold of this guy, probably called him up, and I said, this is what my predicament is. Now, this is interesting to me as I reflect on it. I met this guy for supper in the World Trade Center. And it was the first time I went all the way up to the observation deck, which is at the top of Tower 1. But this obviously was before the planes hit the World Trade Center. And I think about it. This guy worked in the World Trade Center, and I think about him when I think about all those people that died. He was kind of working at the bottom of the building. You can't help but to think, I wonder if that guy was okay that I met at the World Trade Center. But he knew about Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, where, by the way, Sam Waldron was already teaching theology there at Trinity Ministerial Academy. And that's how I learned about Albert Martin. I rode away for their tape catalog, and I said, well, I know I'm not Presbyterian. I don't believe in baby baptism. I got to figure out what a Reformed Baptist is. And I wrote for the catalog. And if you turn to the inside of it, it says, if you're coming from New York City and need transportation to Trinity Baptist Church, which was 26 miles, I remember, from the Lincoln Tunnel, contact one of these two deacons. Well, I may have told you, Michael, that one of those deacons was Susan's dad, Susan, who married Bill and Rachel's son, the blonde hair. Her dad is the first Reformed Baptist I ever wrote to, and he told me how to, instructed me how to get to New York City, that there were we carpooled from Brooklyn, Queens, and in my case, Manhattan, and we got to Trinity Baptist Church. But I think about how providential that was, because I drove 500 miles from Mobile, Alabama to visit my grandparents, and I went to the bookstore. And exactly at that time, in the spring of 1984, God in His providence brought this brother down from Andy Hamilton's church in Boulder City, who overheard me. So the very first Reformed Baptist pastor I had ever heard, his name was Andy Hamilton, who now we deeply, deeply love, him and his dear wife, but they were in Boulder City in those days. And I can't remember, I'd have to ask Lee Bratton if he was there that early on, because this was 84. I think he got there later on. Anything you want to say, Blake, before we close? Well, one of the problems that I see is, you know, I try to help people who, as we get into the valley of the shadow of death and the castle of giant despair, you're talking about a kind of a spiritual melancholy and depression that's very, very deep. It's not superficial at all, that a lot of your modern counselors are not used to counseling people that were under the kind of distress that a Christian and a faith, hopeful by that time, were in the Catholic. I wanted to ask you a question, Jeremiah, because you have known David and Sarah Phillips for a long time. Were you part of the Independent Fundamental Baptist churches as well? Or how did you learn a lot about Reform teaching through David, or?
Well, we all came around the same time. Again, I actually had left. He was still in Panama City when I was in South Carolina when I came into Reform theology. It was through a Reform pastor that we met in the IFB realm. He was way up in Dover, Foxcroft, Maine. Mm-hmm. We providentially met him. He was kind of isolated from everybody in the IFBs because, you know, they're not too fond of Reformed people. But so we ended up meeting him, and he would just sit with us for hours and talk about, you know, the doctrines of grace and everything like that. And then we also, I kind of stumbled on, you know, your audios of the Puritans, and I began to listen to the audios of Spurgeon and you know, a lot of those Puritans, and then just did my own study in the Word of God.
Yeah.
And doctrine of grace.
But you knew David and Sarah a long time ago.
Yeah, I've known Sarah close to 20 years, and I've known David for probably.
And so you were well aware of the fears and that David went through.
Yeah, well, since the time of his conversion.
Did you know him before he was saved?
Yes. He got saved in 09. We were at the same church when he got saved. But he struggled with it for a very, very long time.
So how old were you when you met
him? I was a teenager. I was probably about 13 or 14 when we met. But he would keep going down to the altar and, you know, and trying to, you know, get saved and saved and saved, and he would always struggle with the assurance, to the point where even the pastor was just frustrated with it.
Well, a lot of the people that, by the time they get to me, they've talked to different pastors, and then the pastor is about the third counseling session with him, basically give up on him. And but brothers, that's why sometimes God takes you through these deep, deep waters prior to your conversion. It's because he was all the way back in 1983 fitting me for the type of ministry that I would have to the people online. And when people are desperate, it's amazing what they will go through to try to find out how to contact you. Before there was even an internet, this guy contacted me from New York City, heard my narrations of the Chapel Library, which were started in 1985. And when people are afraid, I mean, David Phillips basically is here because he started to get relief. He started to get assurance. And when that's been going on for 11 years, and he had heard some of my previous teaching on Pilgrim's Progress from 2017, and it was the first time I was teaching on the Castle of Giant Despair, and I had come across a book called Observations on Melancholy from 1798 by a guy named Benjamin Fawcett. And I was reading this stuff, and at the same time, there was a pastor up in Saskatchewan. And my teaching was being put on YouTube, and this pastor heard me teaching on the Castle of Giant Despair and reading these books on... See, the way they use the term melancholy in a bygone day, it was a whole different depth of spiritual depression than we typically hear in our day. Because they would relate it more to the physiological. The effects of the body and the torment of the mind working together. You don't necessarily have to be a Christian to experience melancholy. Spiritual melancholy is just a whole different level of spiritual despair. And David actually got hold of me, and I talked to him on the phone in Mobile, Alabama, not even having any idea that someday he was going to come up here. He got here a week before we did. I just thought it was so amazing because he found out I was coming to Owensboro, and that's all it took for him. He says, well, if it's good enough for Tom, he should check it out. And my heart was really moved because I always wanted to know when a man makes a decision like that. And I stressed this when I was in Montana. Are you dragging your wife into this, or is she on board with you? I met with James Williams for 4.5 hours in Montana, and one of the things I wanted to know, he was in Sealy Lake, beautiful area. I said, James, I want to know, you want to come to the seminary here, you want to be in this church here, is Sarah on board? And then I discovered that he was mostly doing it for her, because she didn't have anybody to fellowship with, they had these young kids and so on. So James was really looking out for his wife, but I made it a goal, my brother. He weren't here yet. I can assure you that when David Phillips was coming here and I heard that Sarah had never been to Kentucky. I mean, to me, Kentucky's the South. For her, that's the extreme North, you know. That the moment that I saw her, she was going to be welcome here. Even before I ever talked to Dave, I saw Sarah back there with the baby and I gave her a hug and said, I want to talk to you. And Dave, later, I wanted to make